Dear friends in Jesus, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The sermon text is the second lesson designated for today, the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. This is the word of God. Dear friends, how do you compensate the person who teaches you how to think? How do you compensate the person who teaches you how to think in this life? How do you compensate the person who teaches you how to think in the life to come? There's a really old story about this. It comes from the writings of Plato. There was a sophist, or an ancient Greek philosopher, during the time of Plato and Socrates, named Protagoras. And Protagoras was one of these people who went around and had students. And Plato said usually these sophists overcharged their students. I'm not sure if that's true. But one of Protagoras' students was a man named Euthyphros who couldn't afford him. So they came up with an agreement. Euthyphros said he would pay half his tuition now. And as he trained to become a lawyer, when he won his first case, whenever that would be, he would pay the rest of his tuition back to Protagoras. So it kind of proved the product. Interesting agreement. I think we know that student loans might have been kind of the outcome of that 2,500 years later. But it's still kind of a dilemma that people discuss, because this is how it went. Euthyphros decided he wasn't going to be a lawyer at all. He was going to become a politician. So he never had a first case to win. And Protagoras was out half of that tuition money. He completed his education, but he didn't do what he said he was going to do. So, Protagoras came up with a brilliant plan. He decided he was going to sue his student, Euthyphros, for the rest of the tuition that he would have paid if he had won his first case. And his thinking was just so brilliant on this, because he decided, if I sue him, I'll either win in court and get the money. And he told this to Euthyphros. But he said, Euthyphros, if you win, then you've won your first court case, and I get the money anyway. Pretty brilliant thinking, isn't it? But, and here's where this really becomes a dilemma, Euthyphros had learned how to think from Protagoras, so he came back with the conundrum, the dilemma, the paradox. Sometimes we call this the Protagoras paradox, because the two sides don't seem to make any sense if you put them together, and reasoned this way. He said, no, Protagoras, if I win, then the court stands and I don't have to pay. But if I lose, then your education failed and again, I don't have to pay. And for years, I'm told, politicians and lawyers have been arguing about this thing for centuries, millennia even, and it's a big joke. I'm not sure if that's true. That's just something that I've read, that they still talk about it. But it does go to show that there are different ways of funding those who teach you how to think, doesn't it? And the church has also struggled with this question. Because you might say, well, Pastor, you as a called worker, and any called worker, if you teach us spiritual things, shouldn't it be enough that your reward is the benefit of knowing we are on our way to heaven and expect no material blessings? That's how some people in Corinth thought of Paul and Barnabas. And when these missionaries came through, Paul was making tents by night and teaching the people by day and spreading the message and growing the kingdom for nothing. And Paul, today in 1 Corinthians 9, explains how that worked out. But he also explains what should normally be the case. Because Paul is saying in our text today that the people who teach us God's word and who help us grow in the faith and expose us to the truth and nurture us and train us and are there for us on call when we need them, when there's a death, when there's a wedding, when there's a birth, those people, yeah, they should have some material compensation. Some kind of financing should back the called worker. They're not just spiritual bureaucrats. They're not just kind of getting in the way between me and God. In fact, God set the church up this way. It was God, it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's not just a meaningless task. But it also behooves the called worker to see that we're not just spiritual bureaucrats either. And we're not just here to take up space and take your dollars. It's time for the called worker to be worth his or her wages. And so that really is our way out. It might seem like a dilemma to put it this way, but I would put it this way, that the wages are worth the called worker, and the called worker is worth the wages. And by the time one of those things cancels it out, I think we're in heaven. That's how it should be, as long as the New Testament church exists here on earth. And the way that Paul explains that called workers ought to receive a wage and the wage is worth the called workers is really based on human reason. I'm not sure if you noticed what Paul directed our attention to, but in verse 7 he says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk?" Well, it makes a whole lot of sense. If you are an agriculturalist, you raise crops. If you are a shepherd and you have flocks, you're probably pretty used to drinking wine, eating grapes, and shepherds are probably familiar with the taste of lamb. And if that comes as a surprise, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but we often benefit from the industry that we are in. It makes sense, doesn't it? In fact, it might make sense to the nth degree. When I had the summer job of scooping ice cream, I would have nightmares about ice cream, which I don't think would ever be true unless I was that familiar with being up to my shoulders in ice cream on a hot summer day, with lines out the door at Fuzzy's in Saginaw. I know some of you are aware of Fuzzy's, and those were pretty grueling summers sometimes, because you just wanted to keep up with the line, and it was impossible. And I would have nightmares about ice cream, of all things. But you probably know that there are benefits from your particular job, your occupation, your interest, in the way that you make money. But it's not just reason that Paul uses. Paul also appeals to God's law. He says, "Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So, as always, the biblical writer appeals to Scripture. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he bases his argument on something God has said. And you see why that law was there. If you had an ox that was going in that circle attached to the yoke that was over the milling stone, milling out the grain, you wouldn't put a muzzle on that ox so it couldn't eat some of the grain. You wouldn't force that ox to stare at grain all day and do all this work without getting any benefits from it. In fact, you're killing two birds with one stone if you allow the ox to eat as it works. So that's a good thing, and it's a benefit. So Paul says the same is true of called workers. You should be able to reap what you sow. And furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul makes the case by appealing, he makes the same case by appealing to the words of Jesus, because as it turns out, Paul didn't come up with this idea, and neither did Moses. Jesus himself said when he sent out the 72 to grow the kingdom of God, to tell everyone the kingdom of God is here in the person of Jesus Christ, some of those homes would actually welcome them. When they said, peace be to this house, some would say, get out of here. They'd shake the dust off their feet. Others would say, well, come on in, and here's room and board. And the 72 that Jesus sent out were supposed to take it. And so in Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus says, the worker is worthy of his pay. Worker is worth the wages. And this is all building up to a principle that St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Now that might be a puzzling verse. As a group of pastors, our circuit studied this, the guys in Kentucky and Indiana here, and we were trying to figure this one out because does that really make sense? Your question from the beginning might make a little more sense. If you are sowing a spiritual harvest, isn't it enough reward, isn't it enough pay to know that that's guiding people towards heaven, that's connecting people to Jesus, that's growing relationships and building the kingdom of the church on earth? And that's good. But instead, Paul says, no, if you sow a spiritual seed, then you reap a material harvest. And really, it's a lesser to the greater argument, if you think about it. And the best way I know to explain this, and forgive me if I've told this story already, was a few months ago, I was, my endocrinologist, my diabetes doctor, retired, and so I got a new diabetes doctor. And my new doctor, Dr. Bellow, who's really, really nice guy. And when I told him I'm a pastor, his whole mood changed. He suddenly became very reverent and super humble towards me, which is a great way to start your doctor-patient relationship. I've never had that before. No doctor has ever kind of been in awe of what I do for a living. And I emphasize that. It wasn't me. It was what I do for a living. I thought that was striking. And the way that he said it was this. As a doctor, I can save people for a few years. But the work that you do saves people forever. For an eternity. It's that much more important than what I do. And you think about a doctor, an expert, really a scientist, that kind of thing on earth, giving deference to the called worker, the religious occupation. And that says something, doesn't it? It's the same argument that Paul is making. If we're going to do some spiritual work that saves you to eternity, at the very least, we get room and board. At the very least, you've got to take care of your called workers. And so I approach this congregation humbled and so thankful that Bethlehem takes care of us. Um, you th- you're going to vote on a package a little later that takes care of us, that accommodates our needs, that considers what an average person in society might need, health insurance, you take care of our families, and that's very important to us on a personal level. But even if we could somehow do all of this work without any pay, I'm still, you know, waiting on the whole bank of money, the fortune dropped on me from heaven. If that happens, you don't have to pay me. But even if that were to happen, it would still be true that the called worker is worth their wages. And we called workers are very grateful for that, very thankful that God works through you to will and act according to his good purpose to take care of us and accommodate for our needs. Because it's true that although as a body of believers, see, I have to preach the law, as a body of believers, you're taking care of us, there are some, even here today, who give no thought towards the mission, towards growing the kingdom. They don't think about it enough. You have no idea what the other people are contributing towards the called worker. And that is sinful. It's a sin to not consider the needs of those who spread the message. That's what we hear. And I think everyone here needs to grapple with the fact and the reality that we need to take care of those who spread the message, as well as be the ones who, in our own way, in our own vocation, in our own lives, spread the message as well. We saw it yesterday. We saw so many people contributing of their time, you know, serving hot apple cider who didn't have to, decking out their trunk, and yes, enjoying that fun of a trunk, but also scriptural messages, passing out candy with some scripture on it. Just thinking about the kingdom. And if you haven't thought about what your called workers receive, maybe it's part of a larger issue of not thinking about growing the kingdom more and more. And if we can't get to the heart of the issue and solve that sin, then it's really going to be a problem that sticks with you. But guess what? You've come to the place where the called worker has a message for you that today, for a humble heart who understands and is contrite over that sin, is sorry, you have complete and entire forgiveness. That God takes care of the called worker in spite of each and our sinful ways of giving. Maybe we didn't give enough. Maybe we gave a whole lot, but we did it cheerlessly because we would have preferred to have that money for ourselves. Both of those are equally sinful. And yet God still takes care of us. He takes care of us in our most important needs by covering over our sins of guilt and taking them to the cross and dying for those sins so that you and I can now think different. We can now think towards the mission. We can think towards growing God's kingdom and say, it's here. Because that's just how Saint Paul thought towards the mission. Because you'd expect after all of this, after verses 1 through 11, that now it's time for Saint Paul to say, and by the way, here's my invoice. I'll be expecting the check in the mail. But instead, he does the exact opposite. This redeemed believer with a whole lot of trust and a whole lot of faith, this man who was persecuted for the message that he gave, and it was to no benefit of his personal health or his material well-being, he said, even though it's true that the worker should receive his or her wages, I choose to forego that right. I choose to forego that power and privilege because the gospel is so important that I'm going to do that. I'm not going to hold it against you. Meanwhile, for those of us who can't do that, he's paved the way and he's argued for that right and that authority on the basis of God's word. It really is brilliant. And it really is helpful for all of us to see. Because sometimes it's not who says it, but it's what is said. There's a certain man who amassed considerable wealth at a relatively early age and purchased for himself a palatial estate in Florida where he went on to retire. And a Christian friend visited this wealthy man, and he toured him through his whole mansion and pointed out all the things and how much they were insured. He said, I guess you could say I'm an insurance man's dream, because everything in this house that can be insured is insured. And the Christian, who had a pretty good guess at his wealthy friend's spiritual state, said, how about your soul? Is your soul insured? And the man said, none of that stuff for me. And that was the end of that part of the conversation. Until a few weeks later, not too long after that, the Christian friend opened up the newspaper and saw his friend's picture and set it down because he was afraid of what he was about to read. As it turned out, that wealthy man took a spill. He tripped on those highly insured stairs in his highly insured mansion and bumped his head on a highly insured statue and fell unconscious and never recovered. So how about you? What is the state of your soul? Is it insured? Have you taken your sins of greed, your sins of frustration, your sins of anger at God to the cross and found insurance for your sins? Are you thinking towards what really matters on a broad scale? And if so, are you taking that insurance out into the world for free and for nothing, as we are called to do? As we look to each individual soul with care, I want you to think about, some of you who were here yesterday, I want you to think about the faces, the people that you met, and the souls who may need to hear God's word. I want you to pray for them. And I want you to pray for a new opportunity. If you weren't here today, if it didn't coincide with your schedule, if you haven't been thinking towards the kingdom of God that saves people to eternity, give your thoughts towards that and pray for a way to do that. I humbly and thankfully explain to you, it's, yes, we pay for called workers. But more important, we pray for called workers and the work that's done with church people, with those of us who may be perceived as spiritual bureaucrats, that you pray for our diligence, that you pray for us to be faithful with the word God's entrusted us, and then pray for the whole kingdom at large. Because otherwise what you get out there in the world is another thing that ancient Protagoras said. He was ahead of his time, by the way. Protagoras was famous for the phrase, man is the measure of all things. Kind of like a postmodern, an early postmodern. He said, if I can't measure it based on me, it doesn't have any value. And I am the measure of all things that are valuable. That's the message they're getting. That's the message that influences us at times. And Jesus has so much more to say. We thank God that we cannot fathom his measurements, and we cannot fathom the reward that he has waiting for us in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.